What we're trying to convey to you is that there's a battle going on. And that battle is being stirred up by the winds, by the powers of the air. These kings that have positions, they're being run by someone. And the things that they do and the things that they destroy are based on a force that is behind them. And it's one of the points that Daniel is conveying, or that the angels conveying to Daniel. As we read through the book of Daniel, you see that Michael saying, you know, we've been fighting. In fact, if you back up into chapter 10 of Daniel, and if you look in verse 10 of chapter 10, it starts off this way. Then behold, a hand touched me, and he set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you. Stand upright, for I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. Watch verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. The angels are declaring that there's a war in the heavens, and there are forces in the heavens that are stirring these nations. And the same thing is being declared. If you look at the end of chapter 10, he says this in verse 20. Then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. Once again. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. Some people think, well, how did a young man by the name of Alexander get so much power? And how could he do so much damage in such a short time? Because by age 30, he had basically conquered the known world. We know how. There are forces of evil that we're stirring up. He says in verse 21, however, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of the truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me. This is Gabriel talking, the angel. Against these forces except Michael, the other archangel, your prince. Now it goes into chapter 11 and verse 1. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and protection for him. That is to say, Michael, your prince. Really, chapter 11, verse 1 is an extension of the end of chapter 10. And it begins to describe, once again, that there are battle in heavenly places. He then describes something in verse 2, and it's this. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Once again, what's interesting about this is we understand that evil just keeps regurgitating itself up. And, you know, you defeat one evil, and just like the other evil comes back, and it just gets worse. Your thought is, finally, we got it. And I think it is one of the things, once again, that Revelation demonstrates. All the evil is going to have to be pulled out and be dealt with in order for it to be finalized. And that's what Revelation does. It begins to, you begin to see all the evil being revealed. In fact, the gates of Sheol are opened up, and all the evil comes out of that. Can you imagine? All these forces are finally exposed, and God deals with them. But until that happens, it just, things are going to proceed from bad to worse. And this is really what 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us. It tells us, in the last days, difficult times are going to come. You know, we go, well, okay, 2,000 years, we had to have a flood. In about 2,000 years, they tried to kill the Christ. Gee, I wonder what's going to happen in the next 2,000 years. According to the Jewish calendar, I understand, right, we're in year 5776. That's pretty close to the next 2,000 years. What do you think's going to happen? There is a stirring going on, And it's not going to get better. And as you read there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it is very clear, as he tells Timothy, things will proceed from bad to worse. The spiritual forces are dormant, but they're stirring. And people wonder, well, you know, all these terrorists, what's this all about? I don't know what this is all about. That evil's been there. It's just now starting to be revealed. And you're going to see an accentuation of this. He begins to describe the fact that there are going to be three more kings that are going to arise out of Persia. And I don't want to go into too much detail, but I'll list for you the kings if you would like to know what they are historically. He actually goes through three more kings and finally a fourth king, which will take us to the book of Esther. The king that finally comes, the fourth king, which ends up being the most powerful king of Persia, is the king in which Esther will marry. We'll read about him here in verse 2. It says, "Now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them." What we understand is Cambyses was the ruler that comes in after Darius. We have Darius and Cyrus, which really was in charge of the kingdom shortly after Darius. And then you have Cambyses, who takes over. Then you have, you were talking about soap operas. You have kind of a soap opera in which Cambyses, really, his brother was going to come in and take the lead, but he goes and murders his brother. And then an imposter comes in and takes the kingdom for a short time. And then the kings come in and they murder and they kill him because they realize that he's an imposter. But Smerdis is the imposter. And then you have Darius, Hystaspes, and then the last and final king, the fourth king, is Xerxes, which is the Ahasuerus that we read about in the book of Esther. It says this about the fourth king, and you know, I'm not going to tarry upon the three kings at this juncture. "Then the fourth king will rise and gain far more riches than all of them. And as soon as he has become strong through his riches, he will arouse a whole empire against the realm of Greece." Now, what we know about this particular prophecy, it's being declared in the first year of Darius. Is that right, according to chapter 11, verse 1? Okay, so this prophecy is actually being proclaimed about 170 years before the problems with Greece will come. But he's prophesying the problems with Greece. What's going to happen is Esther's husband, which the whole book is a very interesting study in and of itself, because once again, the kings were being aroused to what? Eradicate the people of Israel, to destroy them completely. And a man by the name of Haman had the whole plan set up. And he was going to make sure that they all were going to die. But of course, God, through his power, subverted that. And one of the great feasts of the Jewish Feast of Purim comes out of this wonderful setting of the book of Esther. God preserved and elevated that young woman to that position in which God would bring about salvation to the Jewish nation, so that the Messiah would come. It goes on and says this, that this fourth king will gain far more riches than all of them. So he became the most powerful. And what will he do? He will become so strong through his riches that he'll arouse a whole empire. One of the reasons why Alexander the Great was so stirred to conquer the nations was because of this incident. Because Xerxes had gone in, or Ahasuerus, whoever you want to call him, went into his nation and attacked his nation. And this was a vendetta. He was going to go back and he was going to destroy this nation. So a lot of his conquering was stirred up because of this particular event. And what we understand historically, Herodotus actually in the book of histories of that particular time tells us that Ahasuerus had worked up such an army that they were literally 2 million soldiers strong. And he took 2 million soldiers and 4,000 ships and went to Greece. That's how stirred up he was. The passage says, it's interesting to me how scripture just gives you a kind of a side note. And as soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse a whole empire against the realm of Greece. Yeah, I would say so. 2 million soldiers. I mean, how do you even feed that many people? Do you know how to feed that many people? 2 million soldiers, 4,000 ships. And they will go in and conquer. And it says in verse 3, and a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. That is to say, a mighty king, Alexander the Great. Will he have his empire very long? No. As soon as he finishes conquering everything, he dies. And that's what verse 4 says. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward 4 points, his 4 generals of the compass, though not to his own descendants, but to his generals, nor according to his own authority, which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others beside them. In other words, God will divinely, supernaturally subvert this man's power. Well, what the passages are telling us clearly is that there is a spiritual warfare and a battle that's going on. The question that I wanted to pull up tonight in particular is why? Why is the war going on? Why is all this fighting? Why is evil working so hard? And there seems to be one major purpose of evil, and that is to subvert truth. It seems to be the whole issue. The battle is for truth. Because if you knew what the truth was, evil would be defeated. The problem is that people are in a lie. There's an interesting passage in the Gospel of John. If you'll turn me to John chapter 8, Jesus deals with this particular issue as he really points out that the one who is subverting the truth and those that he's talking to is none other but Satan himself. He declares this to them in chapter 8, and a familiar phrase that we oftentimes hear quoted is found in this particular paragraph. John chapter 8, verse 31 reads this way, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall what?
Know the truth.
And the truth will free you from everything. More specifically, from evil. They answer him and they said, well, wait a minute, we're Abraham's offspring. He goes, look, if you were Abraham's offspring, you wouldn't try to kill me. I'll tell you whose offspring you are. I'll tell you why you're trying to kill me. Because you're of the devil. And he wants to kill me. Because I'm of the truth. If you look with me in John chapter 8, we'll take it a little bit further. And he actually starts off this way in verse 43. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father. There's spiritual forces blocking the truth. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the
truth.
Because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and he's a father of lies. You see, the battle is this one issue. It's all for the truth. Now, you're saying, well, why are we moving whole nations? And why, you know, you read Ezekiel chapter 28 and it begins to describe the king of Tyre. And it starts off by saying, wow, you're just such a wealthy king. And look at all the riches you have. And of course, the city of Tyre was probably one of the greatest cities that ever existed. It was known for its wealth and it's known for its trade. And you look at this wealthy city that was extremely wicked, and it had an allurement. Well, as you read Ezekiel chapter 28, it segues from King of Tyre to who?
Satan
himself. The parallel is brought into, and you realize that there was a source and a force behind that King of Tyre. It was Satan himself. And he was alluring people to the lie. What's the lie? The lie was that this beauty and this wealth of this world is something you can put your trust in. You read in Isaiah chapter 10, and we know that there was a king by the name of Sennacherib who was ruler of Assyria. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 10 that he had purpose in his heart to destroy God's people. He was a boisterous king, and he ruled through intimidation. As you read the text, as you go a little bit further in Isaiah, and you read the taunting of the general towards the little city of Jerusalem, you begin to realize that intimidation is a pretty powerful force, and it can put everybody on their knees. Satan is using the rulers of this world to intimidate us. He uses the rulers of this world to allure us through things, but he'll also use the rulers of the world to intimidate us, and certainly he does through Sennacherib. In Isaiah chapter 14, the description of the king of Babylon will be described. It should not surprise you that it will segue into the description of Satan himself. If you read the text, you'll see it. Oh, fallen angel, it'll talk about fallen from the kingdom. There was a spiritual force behind Babylon. And Babylon had an allurement in which it was oppressive, and it was about the wisdom of the sages would come out of Babylon. And, you know, there is this sense of you're looking at powerful people, and you can't help but want to be like them. I mean, even if they're mean to you, it's one of the things that Paul is writing about in Corinthians. Well, I'd sure like to be like that person that beat me up, you know. Why? Because he looks so great, you know. And there's this worship of those that are destructive. And Satan is causing us to long to be like those powers. In every case, it's a lie, whether it's the majesty of the stuff or whether it's the allurement of intimidation or the powers that be. It doesn't matter. It's all the lie that is calling and saying, all right, here's the lie. You can be just as powerful as God. And Satan is using these forces for that. Man begins to admire, and once the lie is uncovered, then the evil spirits have to bring up another force. Well, they didn't buy that one because that one was defeated. One nation is defeated, another nation defeated, another nation defeated, one king comes up, another king comes up. They keep coming up. And it's like we don't have any memory. Well, wait a minute, Alexander the Great, wasn't he? And we even worship Alexander the Great today. Does anybody ever stop to think, how long did he live? And was he able to ever enjoy a moment of his kingdom? Is it possible that he didn't do that at all? Is it possible that there were spiritual forces that brought that in so that we might worship that kind of strength and that kind of power? We name a city after him, Alexandria, and put great libraries and build it around him, even to this day. Nevertheless, it's a lie. It's all a lie. And what you begin to realize is that the spiritual forces are stirring up. And what does it stir up? It stirs up the nations. And Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, look, don't be moved by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery and the deceitfulness of man. The whole war is about truth. And the moment that you and I begin to believe that we're the power source of anything, we begin to fall. The evil one is doing this. There's a passage, if you turn with me to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul writes this in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. For we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in the craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of what?
Truth.
Commending ourselves to every man conscious in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Watch verse 4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now watch what he states in the very next verse. For we do not preach ourselves. You hear how easily it can come in? It can even come into the church, where we began to stand at the pulpits and preach about us, tell stories about us, and how easy our desire for power and position can come into the lie and say, I'm somebody. I control things. You and I don't control anything. I mean, Jesus is pretty clear that you can't even control your stature. You can't control, of course, clearly the time that you're born or the time that you die. God is sovereign over all these things, and yet we come into this world and we as little beings sink into the whole lie of, you know, we control the world. Now, this is why Isaiah will declare, why do you trust in man whose breath is in his nostrils? I mean, he can't even supply life to himself. It's up to God to supply the air for him to breathe. He can't even supply his own. I mean, you watch a guy go out in space and he has to take it with him. And God says, why are you trusting in people like that? Why are you believing the lie? Now, this is in the context of Daniel chapter 11, and I want you to go back to verse 1, because this is the key of the text. Sometimes you wonder, why does he give me the time? And I'm glad you asked the question. Daniel 11:1 starts off this way. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I, that is the angel, arose to strengthen, it's actually the word, and protect Michael the archangel. A battle was raging. What we know is that the first year of Darius was when the nations changed. Babylon was in control. Medes and the Persians came in. Cyrus was king over the Persians, but Darius the Mede was in charge of Babylon. First year. Pushed out Babylon, he comes in and takes control. And there Daniel is, the foreign Jew in this land. Daniel knows, according to the prophecy of Isaiah 44 and 45, that a man by the name of Cyrus is going to rise up and he will bring his people back to their nation, but it has not happened yet. So according to Daniel chapter 9, and you're familiar with the text, it reads this way, and let's just look at the very beginning of Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. You might want to mark it. When does this chapter start? First year of Darius. Now what we know about Darius is that he only reigns about a year. Cyrus would then ultimately take control, Darius the Mede, which we believe to be the grandfather of Cyrus. And he'll rule. In fact, if you look at the end of chapter 5, it says that Darius was 62 when he comes in. He will reign for 1 year. He'll try to organize everything. He'll get satraps, and he'll put different ones in charge. It'll be under his care that Daniel, being around 90 years old, will be thrown in the lion's den. A lot will happen in this 1 year. But it'll be this year that Daniel specifically starts praying for the salvation of his people. And he will pray a broken, the whole chapter 9 is just such a magnificent. I pray to the Lord, confess, verse 4, right? Alas, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've acted wickedly. He's praying. Now, as Daniel's praying, first year of Darius, which is the only year that he really is in control, we know that there are battles in the heavens. What's going on? Well, God's people can easily be eradicated. And there are stirrings with Darius and with others. Maybe we ought to just get these Jews out of here. And one of the pictures that we see is in Daniel chapter 6. If you look with me, Daniel chapter 6. By the way, you come to the end of chapter 5, verse 30. The same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain, so Darius the Mede, verse 31 of chapter 5, received the kingdom at about age what?
62.
We now go into his one and only year in which he's in control. And it says in chapter 6, verse 1, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that he should charge the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel rose up in power. Well, we won't go through chapter 6, but you know what happens. Something happens with the other commissioners, and they try to get Daniel killed. They say, let's pass a law. Let's pass a law that if somebody doesn't worship you, they get thrown in the lion's den. And the king goes, I'll sign that. Because right now, Darius isn't feeling real comfortable about his power. So they're really playing on this. We say, where did that thought come from? Spiritual forces in the heavens. There is no way that Daniel could know everything that was going on to destroy him or his people. There's just no way. And even if he did, it would be such an overload, it'd be impossible for him to do anything about it. God doesn't sit Daniel down and he doesn't sit and say something like this. Daniel, you have no idea who's trying to kill you right now. These three commissioners are trying to kill you. I mean, you look at the book of Esther, which will happen 50 years from the time of first year of Darius. In 50 years, the book of Esther will come into the picture, and Ahasuerus will be in control. And Haman will stir up, and he'll try to kill. And who could know that Haman was planning all these things? As you read the book of Mordecai, the book of Esther, it's like Mordecai's in total dark. He just does the right thing, and God saves him. I mean, that's the only thing you can figure out. He doesn't really know what's going on, and ultimately, God, the very gallows that Haman is building for Mordecai, the Jew, God has Haman hang on those. So you see the power of God just orchestrating everything, and the question is, how do I win? I mean, how do I defeat the evil around me? How is it possible these forces that are in the air, that are stirring up the waves around me, and you can feel the waves just battling. I mean, the world is so fickle. How could I ever defeat it? And the Bible says, truth. Remember Jesus says, you will know that, abide in my word, the truth will set you free. Now, what's the truth? This is the key point. The truth is that if you will humble yourself and admit that you're not in control, if you'll humble yourself and admit that only God can save you, if you'll humble yourself and cry out and say, you know what? I don't know what I'm doing. I'm a sinner. I need help. And cry unto God, and the truth is that you should be humbled and God should be elevated. That's the truth. Now, the world is trying to tell you, through all the powers of the earth, you should elevate yourself, elevate man. And by the way, when you get to Revelation, what's the number of the beast? 666. What is the number of man?
Six.
That's the number of man. So what is it declaring? That man desires to be in control. And that's the picture of Revelation. Man becoming a beast out of his desire for control. And God says, if you'll just admit the truth, then I'll come in and I'll fight the battle for you and I'll win it. But you have to admit the truth. So this is why the first year of Darius, chapter 11, verse 1. What's the first year of Darius? Well, it's also in chapter 9. And what is happening in chapter 9? Why is it that Michael the archangel and Gabriel the archangel, how is it that they're fighting so powerfully and beginning to win? There's only one answer. Because Daniel is confessing with great humility. You see, the problem is we underestimate the power of humility. And we overestimate the power of pride and grandiosity. We look at those that boast and intimidate, and we, whoa, they're so powerful, there's no way we can defeat them. And God says, all you have to do is humble yourself. Humble yourself into the mighty hand of God, and what will he do? Exalt you at the right time. So where does the power come from? This is a very strange phenomenon. The power comes when you humble yourself and pray. When did the power come with Esther? She gathers the people. She goes, we got to fast. We got to pray. And they humbled themselves. Could they have known that Haman was doing what he's doing? Is there any way that they could have thwarted all of this? She couldn't even go into her husband, the king Ahasuerus, if she were to walk in unannounced, he could take off her head. He actually named himself, by the way, King of Kings. But God had different plans. And if you look in Daniel chapter 9, I prayed to the Lord and confessed. That's truth. If you confess, once again, I just take you all the way back to, I would take you back to 1 John. If you say you have no sin, you're lying, and the truth's not in you. But if you'll confess your sins, some people wonder, why do I have to keep confessing my sin? Well, let me put it this way. If you confess your sin, you're admitting the truth. And every time you admit the truth, power is interjected in your life. The power of God is released. The power of God was being released in Daniel's life because he was confessing the sins of his people. There is no other explanation for this power. First year of Darius, angels are fighting. First year of Darius, Daniel is praying. And while he's praying, remember, those commissioners said, if Daniel does what we think he's going to do, pray three times a day, he's going to be easy catch. And what does he do? He prays three times a day. Now, the very thing that they perceived would destroy Daniel is the very thing that preserved Daniel. Because as Daniel was praying, he was confessing chapter 9. And in that humility, well, let me put it this way. We read chapter 6, and Daniel puts it in these words. As the king comes in and sees if Daniel's still alive after being in the lion's den, it reads this way in Daniel chapter 6, verse 19. The king arose with the dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near to the den of Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said, Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. How could a man be found innocent before God? You're not perfect. But if you confess your sin and you proclaim the truth, you see, that's what the gospel's about. You just come before God and you proclaim the truth. I'm a sinner. You're the Holy One. I have failed. You'd never fail. I control nothing. You control everything. I mean, we're just confessing truth, isn't it? That's what salvation is. You just confess the truth. And as you confess the truth, the power of God begins to abide in you. And every day you will confess the truth. The power of God will rule in your hearts. And I guarantee you that there is nothing that can touch you when you are walking in the truth. The truth will free you from the bondage of evil. It will set you free. But you have to admit that. And when you do, the power of God is released. And there is no power on earth that can keep you down. How wonderful this principle is. See, confession of sins is not you just going, oh, I got to bring them up again. It's you getting energized and empowered. Every time we confess that Jesus is Lord and proclaim his power and not ours, the glory of God rests upon us. Father, we give you thanks for your word that encourages us, strengthens us in the first year of Darius, king for a short time, until you have finished using him for your glory. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.